Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Today we study verse 12. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1251. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Colossians 1, verse 12. The apostle writes, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of His holy word. Amen. Father, we pray that You would give us light now by the ministry of Your Spirit, that we would understand what is written here. Indeed, Lord, that we would realize that it's about us, and what it speaks of is our own heritage. Give us, therefore, the joy and thanksgiving of which it speaks. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Once while Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem, He came to a town, and in the town were 12 lepers, and they were calling out to Him for mercy. And it's clear that He healed them, because He then sent them to present themselves to the priest. That would be a public recognition that they had been cleansed. Now, afterwards, Jesus was saddened that only one of the 10, it was 10, not 12, only one of them came back and gave Him thanks. He said, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? And moreover, Luke observed that the one who gave thanks was an outcast Samaritan. And Jesus praised this grateful Samaritan, "Rise and go your way, your faith has made you well." Luke 17:16-19. Now, as we remember that event, we realize then that Paul's opening statement in Colossians 1:12 is far from incidental. He says, "giving thanks to the Father." Now, Paul's prayed for God to empower the Colossians that they would live a life that's worthy to the gospel. He listed some of the elements, and the last of those, he says, is thanksgiving, giving thanks to the Father. Now, that shows that thanksgiving is a necessary validation of our claims to have received the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "The first great characteristic of the true Christian is always a sense of thankfulness and gratitude. You cannot be a Christian at all unless you have this." Now, a brief survey of the biblical examples will show that that is true. When people of God realize what God has done for them and they believe it, they are inevitably thankful. You think of Mary, for all the perplexing news of her virgin birth, it was announcing the coming Savior, and she responded with a Magnificat. "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Luke 1:46-47. In 2 Corinthians 9:15, Paul has been writing about God's grace, and he himself exclaims with thanks, "Thanks be to God," he said, "for this inexpressible gift." Peter did the same when he began speaking about God's gift of eternal life. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." The book of Revelation depicts the saints in glory. And what are they doing? They are clothed in white robes. They have palm branches. And they're praising God with thanksgiving. They are crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Revelation 7:10. Now, Christians are characteristically thankful, not because we're a certain personality type. Oh, you know, that's the kind of person who does religion, that thankful kind. That's not why. It's also not because we can't handle the facts of life. People say, well, you have this crutch, you can't handle that life is really terrible, you want to be thankful, so you believe Christianity. That is, in fact, not why Christians are characteristically thankful. Instead, our gratitude responds to the great and astonishing work of salvation done on our behalf by the Lord Jesus Christ. Henry Light, one of my favorite hymns, he writes, "Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to your feet his tribute bring." And then he explains why. "Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like me his praise should sing?" See, that's the spirit in which Paul prays for our thanksgiving. And he works out the reasons we should be thankful in the wonderful work of God's grace through his Son. John Davenant notes that it is absurd and preposterous to give thanks for a benefit not received, or when you're not sure whether it has been received or not. Well, Paul wants us to know. He wants us to be sure of what are the blessings that are ours in Christ. And he starts, by the way, this is going to result in weeks, Lord willing, of some of the, I think the greatest concentration of Pauline theology is about to begin as Paul is working out why we should be thankful. And he starts with the great claim of verse 12. The Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, let's talk first about being qualified. If you want to get ahead in life, you need qualifications, don't you? If you want a good job, you got to qualify for it. If you want to be an airline pilot, that would be a lot of fun, I suppose. Well, you've got to go to pilot school, the right one. There's people here who can tell you where they are. And you got to log the right number of hours. You have to qualify for the job. If you want to be a medical doctor, though, that's even harder. You need more qualifications. You need straight A's in college. You got to get a high score, very high score on the entrance exam. Then comes 3 years of grueling medical school. Oh, we're just getting started. Now you've got residencies. It can be 10, 15 years before you are qualified to serve as a medical physician. Well, when Paul writes of the Colossians qualifying to be heirs of the eternal glory, well, now we have a matter for which the qualifications are especially important. Since every one of us is destined to die unless Jesus returns first, well, then we should all go to great pains that we would know clearly what are the qualifications for entry into heaven. Life is short. Eternity is long. Let's make sure we know where we're going. What are the qualifications? And yet, on this greatest of all questions, people seem to be settling for the answers of popular culture and conventional wisdom. According to popular culture, one gets into heaven by having the right answer to St. Peter's questions at the pearly gates. And conventional wisdom says that what he really wants to know is that you've lived basically a good life and you haven't committed really heinous sins like murder, not being nice to your mama, or worst of all, at least according to the jokes, working as a lawyer during this life. That's what's really going to keep me in trouble. But even then, if you're charming and if you're a good conversationalist, why old good-natured St. Peter, he'll probably let you in. Isn't that popular culture, conventional wisdom? You see, here's the question. Are they right? Are they qualified to answer the most serious, most significant of all questions? Is that true? We can start by asking, is it really St. Peter is he really spending his eternity interviewing marginal candidates for celestial bliss? Is that what's really going on? Well, the Bible says no. It is God with whom we have to do. When the Bible says, when Jesus says to Peter, I give you the keys to the kingdom, that's about church discipline. It's now the office of the elders. But when it comes to entry into heaven, it is God himself in his perfect justice. Hebrews 9:27 says it is given to man once to die and then comes judgment. It's crystal clear that judgment is by the holy God. And since God, then, is the one who admits souls into his holy heaven, we will find the answer to the question, what are the qualifications, in his revealed word. Now, I want to summarize the Bible's requirements for eternal life in three categories, in terms of righteousness, holiness, and family relationship. Righteousness, holiness, and family relationship. First, God has perfect justice. It's a perfect and holy justice, and so we must perfectly satisfy the righteous requirements of the law of God if we expect to be entered into heaven. Hebrews 2:13 states, it is the doers of the law who will be justified. And that means that we qualify for heaven if we have kept all of commandments, and not just the letter, the spirit as well. In fact, if we've done so from the very moment that we were born, then we would qualify. In other words, we must never have sinned. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And people go, I'm not sure I like that. My friends, it does not matter whether you and I like it. It is God who establishes the qualifications for heaven. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul who sins shall die. So as for righteousness, we qualify for heaven by sinlessly keeping God's law. Now, secondly, we must have a holy and pure natures if we are to enter into the sublime holiness of God's eternal realm. It was Jesus who said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Matthew 5:8. Hebrews 12:14 speaks of the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so we must have holy natures. We must have righteousness. We must have holiness. But we furthermore must have a family relationship. Heaven is the house of the Lord, Psalm 23:6. And so we need to be family members. God has erected an eternal abode. And when you build a house, it's for your family, it's for your children, your personal relations. Romans 8:19 says, "The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Now, let me say, if those are the qualifications, it's not my opinion, it's the Bible, God's Word, that says they are, then it doesn't take much more than the slightest degree of objectivity to realize that we do not meet them. I hope that's not a reach, to say that we don't meet them and we cannot possibly meet them. Romans 3:23 states what is an obvious truth. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we have a righteousness problem. We are, in fact, guilty. But moreover, when it comes to inner purity, we also have a problem. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." Don't you love it when some serial killer is convicted, he's been declared guilty, and then they interview his mother, and she says he has a good heart? I question her objectivity and judgment in that case. I remember once having a conversation with Dr. C. Everett Koop, who was fairly famous as the Surgeon General to Ronald Reagan. He was an elder at 10th Presbyterian Church. That's how I knew him. And he once performed open-heart surgery on the great Bible teacher, Donald Gray Barnhouse. And he said the day afterwards, he went to the bedside. Barnhouse was very weak, could barely talk. And it was nice for him to have the upper hand for once. And he said, "Dr. Barnhouse, yesterday, I held your heart in my hand." And Barnhouse said, "Then you saw that it was desperately wicked and deceitful above all things." He got the last word. Well, it's true. It's true of you. It's true of me. I just like to say, if a record was made of the inner thought life of the most impressive Christian you know, then you would not say that any of us qualify in terms of holiness. We do not. Our hearts are deceitful and sick. Now, when it comes to a family relationship with God, especially for Gentiles like these Colossians, well, what Paul said in Ephesians 2:12 was also true. We are, in our natural state, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now, all of this is to say that when it comes to entry into the eternal glory, there is no one who qualifies. And so what is there for us to be so thankful about? Well, the answer, and the Bible calls this the gospel, the good news, is that God himself has qualified us as heirs of his glory if we are in Christ through faith. Paul speaks of us giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. Now, why the Father? Well, the Father is a representative person of the Godhead. It's a way of speaking of the whole Trinity. But the Bible also says that God is the ultimate source, James 1:17, of every blessing. So our thanks and salvation is owed to him. Now, when Paul says that God the Father has qualified you, he makes such a vital point, namely, that the gospel proclaims that Christianity is a religion that relies upon what God has done for us in his grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "The gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the first instance, does not ask us to do anything." Now, the gospel does go on, the Bible does go on to ask us to do things, but not in the first case. That is not the core, the message of salvation. We are saved not because of anything we've done. We do things because we are saved, as a result of our salvation. But our gospel is primarily an announcement of what God has done for us. Thomas Cartwright writes, "There is no readiness, no aptness, no fitness in our own nature. Therefore, we must have our fitness from God." Well, we give thanks to God the Father because he grants this fitness. He qualifies us as the gift of his grace freely offered through his Son. Now, to qualify us means to make us fit for the blessings in view. Dick Lucas writes that it means that all the conditions have been met to entitle a person to claim this standing as one of God's chosen people. Well, remember that the qualifications are righteousness, holiness, and family relationship. Well, what then has Christ done? What has God in his grace done through his Son? The answer is justification, sanctification, and adoption. This is what Christ has done to qualify us, all as the free gift of God through faith. When we could neither have met and we also have not done so, any of the qualifications for salvation, Jesus has attained them on our behalf. Well, how did Jesus provide our need for righteousness? He did so first by fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf. You notice how Jesus, in the Gospels, there's a recapitulation of Israel. There's 40 days in the desert, and Jesus says 40 days in the desert, and John the Baptist is baptizing people, a baptism of repentance. Jesus shows up, and John the Baptist says, well, not you. You don't have anything to repent of. And Jesus says, oh no, let it be done so that righteousness may be fulfilled. What he meant was I am formally, covenantally taking common cause with my people. The righteousness they have failed, I now will come and do for them. We call that the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. He has fulfilled the law on our behalf. And then he paid in his death the penalty that all of our sins deserve. Paul says we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. I often think of Romans 3:25. Here's my whole hope. God put forward his Son to be the propitiation for my sins by his blood to be received through faith. And so I have a righteousness I have not deserved. I am, in fact, guilty, but I am declared righteous. If the youth pastor kids ask you for a definition of justification, and it'd be good Reformed youth, you have to know what justification is. Here's the key words, declared righteous. I am not righteous in and of myself. Oh, the Lord's working on me, but I can't stand up to his scrutiny. Christ has attained that righteousness. He's cleansed me of my sins. There is a legal declaration that I am declared righteous. And Paul writes of what Christ has done, the imputation of his righteousness to us by the one man's obedience, the many will be established as righteous. Thanks be to God for the inexpressible gift, justification through faith in Christ. I, though guilty, am qualified for the eternal glory as righteous. But what about our holiness? Well, the answer for our need of holiness is the new birth by which Christians are qualified as holy. God changes our nature. That's not what justification is. Justification is me, though I am ungodly, I am declared righteous, all for Christ's sake. But not only that, but then he does enter in by the Spirit, and he changes my nature through the new birth. We are born again in holiness with a new nature. You know, a king may decide to put a noble rank on a person, but he can't make them noble. He can't convey nobility. But God can. He not only grants justification through faith, but Nicholas Byfield writes, he also endues them with royal inclinations, desires, and behavior. I will give you a new heart, God said. I will put my Spirit within you. No wonder Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. We must be holy. God changes us. He sanctifies us in the new birth. But we also must become the children of God. And so it is that we are in Christ. And we therefore, as his children, are heirs of his glory. John 1:12 says that to all who received him, who believed in his Jesus name, he gave the right to become children of God. Ephesians 1:5 says God chose believers for adoption to himself through Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:5. There are times when it should not be gender neutralized. It should be left as sons and not children because the heir principle is there. Ladies, we get to be with you the brides of Christ. We are together the bride of Christ, but you get to be with us. We are together the sons of God, because Paul says in Romans 8:17, if we are sons, then we are heirs, heirs together, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. Romans 8:17. Well, what reasons we have to be thankful. The Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In one way, we see even further how thankful we ought to be. And this gratitude grows is when we realize that Paul has written this in the past tense. This is something that has been accomplished. The qualification has been made. It was done definitively by the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at our holiness, we say, well, it's not true. Yes, I'm justified. I like to say about justification, if you trust in Jesus, in all eternity, you will never be more righteous than you are at this very moment, because your righteousness is the perfect righteousness of Christ. But as for holiness, that gets better. And it's certainly true, but you see, there's the guarantee of our heirship. The moment, what did we say in the hymn? That moment, he declares forgiveness the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus. That's true of the whole of our salvation. We have been qualified. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may be certain you are forgiven and that on the final day you will be vindicated in the great judgment. Yes, if you are born again and you're aware that God is working within you, there's change, holy change happening in your life. That is the guarantee that God will continue it. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it at the day of the Lord Jesus. When he returns or when you go to him, you will be perfected in the glory of holiness. And being born again by the Spirit, we have the Spirit of adoption, by which we cry, Abba, Father, an instinct of sonship. We have access to the Father in prayer. And Charles Spurgeon compares believers in Christ now to a bride who is preparing for her upcoming wedding day. And he says, at present, she has not on the bridal garment, but you know she is fitted, qualified to be a bride, because she has been received and welcomed as such in the family of her destination. Well, what reasons we have to be thankful to the Father, not only for the blessings by which he's qualified us in his Son, but also because of the great love that did this all in the gift of his grace. Well, Paul wants us to be thankful because God has qualified us by grace. But he goes on and he wants us to be thankful, too, because what it is we receive, what is the blessing to which we've been qualified? He said to share in the inheritance, verse 12. Now, a literal reading of the Greek text would say that God has qualified us for the lot of the inheritance. This is one of those translation annoyances for pastor, because I would rather not tell you that the Greek text is a little different. It's actually not a verb here. It's actually a noun. It's clearly, it's the lot of the inheritance. Now, it does mean to share in the inheritance, but that language is significant. And I hope you're going, where have I heard the lot of the inheritance? And you heard it in the Exodus. You heard it in the book of Numbers. You heard it in the book of Joshua when the tribes of Israel had come into the land of Canaan. And it was by lot that each tribe and clan and family received their inheritance, the heritage for the years to come. God told Moses, the land shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of names. The land shall be divided by lot. And so when Canaan was settled, the lots were cast before the Lord, and each one got his lot, and the territory was apportioned as an inheritance for the people. Now, when Paul uses that language, you see what he's doing? He's saying, you are experiencing the fulfillment of what Old Testament Israel represented. By the way, this is one of a million ways the New Testament identifies Christians, the Christian church, with the covenant people. We've been grafted into their trees, and we've entered into not merely what their inheritance was, but what it represented. As a Christian, don't read this verse take a flight to the Palestine and declare that you're taking a piece of land. You will be arrested if not shot. That is not saying that you now have a right to a certain square portion of dirt in the Holy Land. No, it's about what that was a picture of. It's about the glory that is to come, the eternal rest that Canaan symbolized. F.F. Bruce writes, "The inheritance in view belongs to a higher plane and a more enduring order than any terrestrial Canaan." You see, no longer are we aliens to God and strangers to His covenant, but as Peter has described, you are a chosen race, you are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation, you are a people for His own possession. You have been qualified for the lot of the inheritance of God. It is further significant to note that while the we is plural, the qualified is plural, we have been qualified, the lot is singular. You know, if you take a great inheritance and they divide it up among the heirs, that finally, over the years, its significance is lost. What once was 100 acres becomes three portions of 30 acres, and then within a few generations, there's no inheritance at all. But that's not what's going to happen with the age of glory to come. We are not, it's not that I get my little corner of the new heavens and the new earth. I wonder who my neighbors are going to be. Yeah, I hope I have a good view in heaven. That's not what it is. It's that we together will inherit the entirety, the whole of the new heavens and the new earth. Romans 8:17 says we are co-heirs with Christ. Well, Christ is the heir of all of God's glory, and we will enter into it. We will enter into it all forever, and there will be infinite fulfillment for us all. You know why the inheritance ultimately cannot be divided, why it will be infinitely fulfilling? Because according to the Bible, our true and final inheritance is nothing less than God Himself. We think of Psalm 16, which says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Now, this idea of inheritance, again, highlights the gracious nature of our salvation. Heirs do not earn it. They receive it as a gift. Herbert Carson writes, "This entry is not due to our merits, but because God, for Christ's sake, has given us a title." See, how great should our thanksgiving be? Living now with all the trials and challenges, some of which are very great, but we know that this present troubled life, what does Paul say? These light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an infinite weight of glory beyond all our imagining. Peter calls it an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1:4. Oh, let us remember our inheritance. Well, Paul's last detail tells us more about this inheritance. It's really the capstone to the logic of our thanksgiving. He calls our lot the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, the saints in light tells us both the who and the where of our eternal inheritance. And you remember from earlier in Colossians, the term saints does not mean a certain super Christian group, a very small elite of people who've got bonus points. They're so great. No, it's actually all believers who are made holy through union with Christ in faith. But it does point out here that those who have a hope for the inheritance of God are the very same people who are being sanctified now. The Bible does not offer heaven for nominal Christians, Christians in name only, who bear no marks of the new birth, who bear no evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Those who will be heirs of the saints in light are those who are saints here, even in this present darkness. We are those, Paul says, listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now Paul knows that we've been all of those things, and he goes on to say we've been forgiven, but he says, don't deceive yourself that you have an inheritance in heaven if your life as a Christian is characterized by these things. You deny by your very life that you are a holy one, that you are being sanctified. If you can continue in this way without repentance, you give a living demonstration that you have no part of the glory to come. No, the saints are all who believe in Christ and have been set apart by God's covenant promise, and that holiness is daily validated by the experience of being a new creation in Christ. I don't want to say this to overly afflict those who are struggling. The very fact that you are struggling is because you are a bearer of the Holy Spirit. It's for you who are not struggling. For Christians who are comfortable in wickedness and gross sin, well, it is the inheritance of the saints in light. John Davenant writes, "The ungodly have their lot, but it lies in earthly gains and pleasures. Far more excellent is this lot of the godly, for God is their portion." William Walsham Howe wrote a wonderful hymn that looks ahead to our coming inheritance, and in it, he points out just who are its heirs. He goes like this, "For all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confessed, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Alleluia, alleluia. Thou wast their rock, their fortress, and their might. Thou, Lord, their captain in the well-fought fight. Thou in the darkness drear, their one true light. Alleluia, alleluia." My friends, that's not works righteousness. It's real Christianity. In the fight with Jesus as our captain. Walking by faith in what seems like darkness, but He is our light. Well, Paul uses the imagery of light. He describes our inheritance as in the light. And that tells us the where. The who is the saints. The where, even the when, is the saints in light. He is referring to our coming glory. For far beyond, beyond even the bliss of the soul's rest in heaven in this current age, there is another world to come. I hope you know that there is life after death. We die now, our souls go to heaven, but in heaven there we wait in glory, in perfect bliss, seeing the light of God. We await the resurrection of our bodies. Jesus will return. Jesus himself says that the cosmos will be born again. There will be a new heavens and new earth, which has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Revelation 21:23. Well, the imagery of light speaks of knowledge, blessing, joy, love, glory. Davenant says something lovely, delightful, and comforting in the highest degree. And chief among our delights will be the beatific vision, as we will behold the face of God in glory. Byfield writes, "It is a perfect light then, for there shall be on God's part a clear revelation, and on man's part a clear vision." We don't have that now. We have a mediated revelation of God through His Word, made alive by the Holy Spirit. We have a capacity that's limited. Paul says we're like a man looking in a mirror and we see dimly, but it will not be so then. It will be an immediate revelation of the glory of God, and we will have the capacity to see Him. In fact, Jesus said that so transforming will be the vision of God in the age of glory, of the glory to come, that His light will become ours. Listen to how Jesus put it. Matthew 13:43. "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Oh, the inheritance of the saints in life. You see, it's knowing that this is real, that it's coming, that gives us, it heartens weary Christians in this present troubled life. Howe's hymn says it this way. "And when the fight is fierce, the warfare long, steals on the ear the distant triumph song, and hearts are brave again, and arms are strong. Alleluia, alleluia." Well, if Paul's reasoning is to be followed, the Christians who are thankful, as we ought to be, are those who think about these things. Are those, and Paul's going to talk about this much in Colossians. Their minds are not filled with the things of the earth. Oh, we have to live here. We have duties. But our hopes and our aspirations are not here. They are there. They're not now. They are then. And we think often and longingly of the inheritance, the eternal inheritance awaiting for us, and for it we live thankful lives. You see, we marvel about the truth that we came before God as guilty sinners, rebels who had transgressed His law thousands of times, and yet God, by grace, sent His Son. And He has qualified us in His blood and by His righteousness. He has sent us the Holy Spirit to bring us out of death to life. He has numbered us the children and heirs of God. And we rejoice, for instance, to read Christian literature that anticipates our inheritance to come. I would say chief among them is the portrait of this in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan writes about how after many spiritual trials, Christian was summoned to cross the final river. And yes, the passage was fearful, but Christian and his companion, they left their mortal garments in the river and they came across on the bank. And there they saw the fair shining city with its golden gate. They were greeted by shining messengers, the angels sent to minister to the heirs of salvation. And Christian asked, "What will it be like in that city?" And the angels answered, "You will receive the comfort of all your work. You will have joy for all your sorrow. You will wear crowns of gold on your head, and then you will enjoy the perpetual sight and vision of the Holy One. For there you shall see Him as He is." 1 John 3, verse 2. Well, up they went to the gate, and there they presented their certificate of entry. You have to be qualified to get in. And Bunyan, very insightfully, it's faith in Christ. They presented, and of course, the copy, actually John Calvin puts it this way, when you believe, when God chooses you for salvation, the original record is kept in heaven. It is merely a receipt that is given to you in the form of your saving faith. But that saving faith is presented at the gates, and they open. And through justification in Christ, they enter into their inheritance. Listen to how Bunyan puts it. "I saw in my dream the two men entering the gate. As they did, they were transfigured. They had garments that shined like gold. Harps and crowns were given them, the harps for praise and the crowns for honor. Then I heard in my dream that all the bells in that city rang aloud for joy. And it was said to them, 'Enter into the joy of your master.' And I heard the men, they were singing with a loud voice, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" Oh, I love that portrait. I often go back and read. It's the very end of the part one of Pilgrim's Progress. But I would dare to say it could be slightly improved. One improvement would make it even better. And that would be if Christian was specifically labeled a Samaritan. Remember the one man, the one leper, who alone had returned to Jesus giving thanks? It's not incidental that Jesus pointed out that he was a Samaritan. He was a member of an unclean, outcast race. He was unfit for the inheritance of Israel. What was Jesus' point? He says, you see, the Christian who's really thankful is the one who really understands the complete graciousness. Oh, the wonder that someone like me, with all of sin and depravity and unfitness that I represent, that I should be justified, I should be sanctified, I should be adopted, I should be an heir of the eternal glory. You see, it's when we realize that we are Samaritans, that we really come back to Jesus and thank Him. What a blessing it is to accept the Bible's teaching of that mire out of which we've been lifted by such grace into such glory. And so it should be that as we look back on the sin from which we've been saved by His blood, and even now we have the sight of that city of glory ahead of us, then we will go back to Jesus and we are bound to plead, "O Lord, how could I ever show to You my thanks?" There's a lot of things Jesus might say, but surely among them He would remind us that there are so many others who right now remain aliens of God. They are strangers to His saving grace. He will want us to tell them with thanksgiving of what God has done for us. Paul writes it in 1 Corinthians 6:11, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. Now, Father, we pray that you would fill us with the light of the knowledge of these things. Help us to see, Lord, what a serious business it is to deal with you and to have eternal life on the line, and what utter failures we are in nature and in behavior. But then, Lord, not for self-pity's sake, but for the sake of thanksgiving, that we would see that all that we are as your people is what you have done by grace in your Son. Oh, would you help us to see it? Would we think often, Lord, of the inheritance of the saints in life that we have been qualified for in your Son? And would it change the way we live? So many of us, Lord, people in this room, Lord, have many even crushing trials. Oh, Lord, but let us be thankful that you might have praise of our lives and that we would be useful to you even while this very age of the world continues. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.